Bible this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. We're after the December break, December holidays, we're back to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to pick up our study, of course, in the middle of the chapter where we left off. Acts chapter 8, as you know, focuses on the evangelistic work of Philip the evangelist. The first half of the chapter focuses on his work in Samaria, and then the second half with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then just at the very end, also in the coastal regions of Judea. Now, as Luke tells his story here in Acts chapter 8, he's clearly following the geographical progression that Jesus expounded in Acts chapter 1. Start in Jerusalem, move to Judea and Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. Now, here, Philip has finished his work in Samaria, and so he's going to turn his attention to Judea, what today we would call Israel or Palestine. God, however, has an interesting plan. God has an astonishing plan. God is going to jump the queue, and he goes straight to the ends of the earth for a moment here at Acts chapter 8. Though the geographic meeting is in Israel, is in Judea, right? We know that the Ethiopian eunuch, well, he's from the ends of the earth as far as Israel is concerned. Let's pick up our reading in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, that's Peter, John, and Philip, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road." So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We'll stop there for the moment. This is obviously a text about evangelism. It's a text about evangelism. And who better to teach us on the subject of evangelism than the man who was named Philip the evangelist? We'll let John the Baptist teach us on baptism, and I think we'll let Philip teach us on evangelism. Fair enough? Now, before we get to the lessons on evangelism, let me just point something out here that you might have never noticed about the book of Acts before and what Luke is doing here. In this section of Acts, Luke gives you four conversion stories. What he does is he personalizes the fruit of the early church's faithful gospel preaching. Here it is not just groups like the Samaritans who are saved. It includes them, obviously. But here it is not just groups who are saved. Here it is also individuals. In fact, four men, four individuals take center stage in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The first individual conversion story included by Luke is that of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. And that story provides a warning for us. Not all who claim to name the name of Jesus Christ will end up being true believers. Simon certainly wasn't, and we saw that last time. The second personal conversion story is that of the Ethiopian eunuch. That's the story we're going to study today. The third story is that wonderful story of, well, Paul. Saul, the Apostle Paul, and his conversion on the road to Damascus. And the fourth conversion story is that of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Roman centurion. Now, think for a minute about those four men, those four individuals and their conversions. True or false, as the case may be, those four men whose conversions Luke chose to include in this section. You have a witch doctor, a Gentile eunuch, and that's about as outside you can be of the nation of Israel. You have a fanatical Jew who is the church's greatest persecutor. And a centurion, a military representative of Rome, the oppressor, an officer leading the occupation Roman force in Palestine. That's an interesting foursome, isn't it? Not necessarily the foursome you or I would choose to illustrate the saving work of God. One was a false convert. One was evangelized by God himself. I mean, who else would have been brave enough to call Saul of Tarsus to repentance? I think only God was brave enough for that. Two of them, the eunuch and Cornelius, they're Gentiles. They're outside the pale. And in some senses, those two exemplify what I would call classic Old Testament evangelism. Classic Old Testament evangelism. If you're interested in this subject, you can listen to my sermon on Psalm 67, where I talk about this in more detail. You see, in the Old Testament, God's plan for calling Gentiles to saving faith in Him was centered on the nation of Israel. The ends of the earth were to come to God's people. Come and see what God is doing with Israel. Come and see was the motto of Old Testament evangelism. Gentiles would come, they were to observe God's working in His nation, and they were to believe in Yahweh because of it. And so in the Old Testament, Gentiles came to Israel to be saved. Examples would include Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, and many others. It was their contact with the nation of Israel that led them to saving faith in the true and living God, Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Israel didn't do a lot in sending out evangelists, did they? I mean, Isaiah didn't preach to the Ammonites, did he? The reason that Jonah's mission to the city of Nineveh feels like such an exception in the Old Testament, it's because it is an exception in the Old Testament. However, when you come to the New Testament, especially starting in Acts chapter 11, everything changes. Now the motto is not come and see, now the motto is go and tell. You see, in Acts 2, it was still come and see. The ends of the earth came to Israel and were there at Pentecost. You remember the list of geographic regions. They came to Israel to hear the gospel. But now God's people no longer wait for the ends of the earth to come to them. They go to the ends of the earth. That's a dramatic change in God's evangelistic plan from the old covenant to the new covenant. God's people don't congregate or huddle in the land of promise anymore. They scatter to the nations with the saving message of Jesus Christ. And Acts 8 and 10 especially highlight the end of that Old Testament season of attraction to Israel. And it prepares you for the beginning of the New Testament season of expulsion from Israel so the church can preach the gospel everywhere, even the ends of the earth. It's no longer come and see, now it's go and tell. So, Philip's meeting with the eunuch here in Acts chapter 8 signals, as it were, the end of that Old Testament Israel-focused evangelism. Now, because he is preaching Jesus Christ crucified, there is much, though, that we can learn from Philip's evangelization of the eunuch. And that's how we're going to approach this text this morning. We're going to approach it as a way to learn about the subject of evangelism. Now, I think it would be fair to say that there is no word in the Christian vocabulary that causes more heart palpitations, more secret distress than the word evangelism. It's the one thing that we all know that we should do. It's the one thing that 95% of us are terrified of doing. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the fear of evangelism is replaced by faith. Fear is replaced by faith. I'm going to actually use a different word. Fear is replaced by confidence, which is, in a sense, another way to say faith. Fear is replaced by confidence. To be a fearless evangelist, you need confidence. Now, the world would tell you, well, you need to have confidence in yourself. We've shouted into that empty rain barrel, and we know it's just all echoes, right? There is nothing there. Self is a dry well. That is not what Christians are about. As believers in Jesus Christ, our confidence is going to be somewhere else. In fact, the confidence that will help us overcome our fear of evangelism is going to be in God. It's going to be in God's Word, and it's going to be in God's Son. It's going to be in God, God's Word, and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is exactly that confidence that Philip is going to exhibit here in this account. It is that kind of confidence that's stirred up in us and will help us become braver evangelists. And so, to be calm, efficient, effective evangelists, you need to have confidence in five things. I gave you, God, God's Word, God's Son. We're going to subdivide those a little bit. So there are going to be five things you have to have confidence in. Let me give you the first one. The first thing you need to have confidence in, if you're going to be a fearless evangelist, is you need to have confidence in the fact that God makes divine appointments. and you're going to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, you need to have confidence that God makes divine appointments. And let's see if we can see that reality here in Acts 8. Begin in verse 26 again. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is the desert road. So he got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, or his wagon, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join the chariot." Do you see a divine appointment there? I do. I mean, there is an incredible divine appointment there. Now, we're not told how long Philip's Samarian ministry in the first half of the chapter, we're not told how long that lasted, but eventually Philip turned that work over to some others. And in an era when direct revelation was given to those who had revelatory gifts, such as prophecy, and Philip must have had that gift or word of knowledge or something like that, in that era, God personally and directly directs Philip through an angel initially to journey south from the central Samarian hill country to Jerusalem. But once he was there, he was not to stop and settle in Jerusalem. Philip was to take that ancient road that ran southeast down towards the coast, kind of towards Egypt, towards Gaza, what we would call the Gaza Strip today. It was a desert road, notes Luke, one lacking water, and of course that becomes important later in the account. Because Philip had a divine appointment with a man, God sent Philip there. Philip had no idea what was going on. He has no idea initially why he is going. God says, "I have an appointment for you, Philip. I want you to go there." That's why God sent Philip there. Now, we're not going to experience angelic intervention like Philip did. And we won't receive direct revelation like Philip did. However, you know, and you've probably experienced this, that God does at times providentially bring situations together so that you can tell someone about Jesus Christ. For me, as a pastor, that is often in counseling. Someone from outside the church, a family member of one of yours or something like that, and God ruins their life. Well, they ruin it because of their sin, and God brings the consequences into their life, and they end up on the couch in my office, sitting there looking at me, and I have a divine appointment with them to preach Jesus Christ. Whether it's their marriage, whether it's something else that's the problem, I know that Jesus is the answer. You've experienced that, however, in your own ways. Divine appointment. And if you look past the unique aspects of this story, the angelic messenger, divine revelation, and so on, what you find is a very ordinary situation that happens to Christians all the time. God makes a divine appointment for Philip to preach Christ to someone. Verse 27. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He's that court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all of her treasure, and he has come to Jerusalem to worship. And say, okay, we know who Philip is. Who is this man? Who is this Ethiopian eunuch? Well, the text says he's Ethiopian. That's confusing from the beginning, however, because in the Bible, the term Ethiopia does not refer to the nation that we call Ethiopia today. In fact, this was Cush, which was another name for that area. It was the land on the White Nile, not the Blue Nile, testing your geography here. And if you, this helps you, it's the land in southern Egypt and northern Sudan. So if you follow the Nile River from the Mediterranean south through Egypt, it's basically the bottom half or bottom third of Egypt and the top half or third of Sudan. And that was the area that in that day was called Ethiopia. It ran from Aswan in southern Egypt to Khartoum in Sudan. Now, the traditional ruler of that Sudanese kingdom was a queen named Candace. That was actually a throne name, not a personal name. It was like Pharaoh in Egypt, and so that's not her personal name. So she's the queen of that kingdom. And this man, interestingly, whose name we are never given, Philip probably couldn't pronounce it. And so we're never given his name. He's just called the eunuch. And, well, he is a eunuch. He was the court official who oversaw the treasure house and the economic affairs of that Sudanese kingdom. Now, sometimes the word eunuch was just a generic term for any court official or civil servant. It could be used that way. However, its constant repetition in this account suggests that this man, either by nature or by surgery, had lost his ability to procreate. And if you remember the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it said that eunuchs were excluded from the worship assembly of Israel. I mean, they could be saved, they could be believers in Yahweh, but they just could not join in the worship there directly inside the temple courtyard. In other words, this man, in the words of Ephesians 2, is separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenants of promise. He may have already been an Old Testament believer, but this is a guy on the outside looking in. And since he's looking over the wall into the backyard called Saving Faith in Yahweh. And in classic Old Testament fashion, he had been evangelized and has at least some kind of faith in Yahweh. He had heard of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We don't know how. He had heard of the God of Israel and like iron filings drawn to a magnet. This man came and saw, as we said earlier. He came to Israel to find out about Yahweh, the God of Israel. He came to find out how to worship the true and living God. Now, it is no small journey in that day from northern Sudan or southern Egypt to the city of Jerusalem. But this man had made that trip. He had made the trip to worship God in Jerusalem, even though he would not be able to go into that inner courtyard if anyone knew of his condition. But he had made the trip. He was a proselyte, undoubtedly, to Judaism at some level. Like Rahab and Ruth and Naaman, he had come to Israel and had found Old Testament faith in the true and living God. However, under the Old Covenant, he's got multiple strikes against him, doesn't he? He's a foreigner, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew, right? And he's a eunuch. Strike one, strike two, three strikes and you're out if you know baseball. He's on the periphery, this man. He is on the periphery in a sense, even if he's a believer, he's still excluded. He's still on the outside looking in. You know, one of the great things about the New Testament is? You know, one of the things about the New Covenant that's wonderful is he's no longer on the outside looking in. Gentiles can be on the inside. Eunuchs can be on the inside. In fact, you might remember that passage in Isaiah 56 in a new covenant passage and setting. Isaiah wrote that foreigners were to no longer consider themselves excluded from God's love. Under the Mosaic covenant, in a sense, they were, but Isaiah says in the new covenant, things will change. Under the new covenant, Isaiah said foreigners are not to say, Yahweh will separate me from his people. To have become one, right? Welded together, Ephesians 2, into one new man. In the same way, that same Isaiah 56 passage said that believing eunuchs, those who had previously been excluded, those who had been on the outside, those who could not come, as it were, into the house of the Lord to worship, they, Isaiah said, would be given a house within God's own house. Dramatic change. Complete reversal from the Mosaic law code, from the precepts laid down in Deuteronomy 23:1. And here, in this passage in Acts 8, God is ready to enact Isaiah 56. He is ready to show that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he's going to do it with one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's another subtle thing that Luke is doing here. He's showing us the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he's using this man to do it. And so what God did is he made a divine appointment for Philip and this outsider. For Philip and this eunuch to meet on this desert road. So the eunuch can move from Old Testament faith of some kind or another to New Testament faith. So he can move from the outside to the inside. So we can move from the outside looking in, so we can move, as it were, into God's own house. Fully part of God's people. This is a wonderful moment. Now, when God wants to save someone, as you know, He'll arrange the meeting. And some of you have experienced that. When God wanted to save you, it didn't matter if you ran, didn't matter if you hide, God arranged a meeting and you got saved. God does that. That's encouraging to us. That helps us be confident as we face evangelistic scenarios. Not every evangelistic situation that you fall into by God's providence, they're not all going to look like this. Not everybody's going to be reading Isaiah 53, unfortunately, when you try to evangelism. That would be great, but that's not going to happen. Not everyone you speak to will repent like the eunuch did. But it gives us confidence to know that the sovereign God, the living God, the gracious God who loves to save people, in his time and his way, makes divine appointments. And at times you'll be one of the two people attending that meeting. God's going to bring an unbeliever and He's going to bring him into your life in some way, and there's going to be a time, and you know what? You just need to look at it and say, this is God's time. Here it is. God made the appointment, and I know the script. That gives us confidence. Confidence to speak the gospel. Now, besides confidence that God makes divine appointments, a second thing that I think we can derive from this account that gives us confidence as we walk into evangelism is God uses human spokesmen, or God uses human explainers. God uses human explainers. Verse 28, the eunuch is returning and he's sitting in his chariot or his wagon, his stagecoach. It wouldn't have been that two-wheeled battle chariot. You don't travel from Ethiopia in one of those. Right? Okay, so some kind of wagon. He's sitting in his wagon and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up, join this chariot. Philip ran up and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? God uses, typically, human explainers to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. In Acts chapter 9, we're going to find out that Jesus saved Paul without a human spokesman. Christ evangelized Paul himself, like I said, probably because nobody else was brave enough to. Is that the way most people get saved? No. Most people get saved because, yes, that underlying work of the Holy Spirit, but because someone, maybe several someones over time, had the courage to speak to them about Jesus Christ. God, as He did here with the eunuch, typically uses human explainers like you and like me to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need us, but He typically does use us. Like the eunuch here, sinners need explainers to understand the truth of the gospel. Now, as we read the account, I should mention again that Philip is receiving a level of divine direction that you and I won't receive. We've probably at times felt a prompting in our hearts to speak to someone about Christ. Philip's prompting is at another level. Let's just be clear on that. There's a lot of confusion about that today. It is direct revelation. It's New Testament gift of prophecy. It is direct revelation. The Spirit is literally saying these words to him. This isn't just I feel like I should talk to that coworker about Christ. This is at a different level. Again, we're not going to experience that. The Spirit literally says to Philip through the gift of prophecy, go up and join the chariot. Never confuse your inner impressions with New Testament prophecy. They are not the same thing. However, I would add this. It is safe to assume that when you have a strong motivation and a strong sense that I should go over and talk to that person about Jesus Christ now, it probably is the Spirit of God. I mean, it might not be. I don't have a Holy Spirit detectometer that I can tell you if it is or not. But you can generally, you know, count on the fact that if you're being motivated to share Christ with someone, it's probably the Holy Spirit, right? And so just go ahead and do it. Now, in this case, the eunuch needed a human spokesman. He needed an evangelist. He needed an explainer. And why is that? Well, he's reading Isaiah. Have you read Isaiah recently? You know, I mean, some of it's easy, but some of it, well, you need an explainer, don't you? Right? Verse 30. Philip ran up and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the answer is going to be no, it's Isaiah. He said to him, "Well, how could I? Unless someone guides me." I need an explainer. "Unless someone guides me." And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now, that doesn't sound quite like your translations of Isaiah 53. That's because it's the Greek Septuagint. And frankly, it's not a very good translation of the Hebrew in this case. But it's the only translation the eunuch has, and he presumably doesn't speak Hebrew, so he's got a Greek scroll, perhaps bought it in Jerusalem. And so he's reading the only version he has. It's not the best translation, but there it is. It's still the Word of God, and God's going to use it. Verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and he said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?'" He needs an explainer. Now, in the ancient world, almost all reading was done out loud. Even if you were sitting privately somewhere in your room or whatever, reading was usually done out loud. And there was a very simple reason for that. You remember that texts were written without spaces between the words. And look down at your Bible for a moment. And just imagine all the spaces taken out. You would be reading out loud too, right? It was a space-saving technique to not put spaces in an age when paper, papyrus, or vellum was very expensive. And so you wanted to use every millimeter of your document. But what resulted was this string of continuous letters across the page. And that meant if you were unfamiliar with the text, you had to sound out the syllables, kind of like a child learning to read, right? So that you could distinguish where the word breaks went. Let's just take a moment and thank God for little spaces in between words, right? Okay. So, this is why when Philip runs up, he can hear the eunuch reading the Greek or the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53 out loud. That would have been very normal. And Philip's question is, "Do you need an explainer, someone to interpret and apply the text for?" And the answer is, "Of course I do." I mean, and just think about the rest of the book of Acts. The eunuch is not alone. The Jews in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost needed Peter to explain to them who Jesus of Nazareth was and what he had done. The Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5 and 7, they needed explainers. Peter, John, and Stephen. Men who could hammer the gospel into their hard heads and hearts. Jumping ahead in Acts 14, the pagans in Lystra needed explainers. Paul and Barnabas, in that case, they needed to understand what that miracle of healing was about. They needed an interpretation that it was not Zeus who had done it, that it was God, it was Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man who had done it. They needed an explainer to interpret the miracle and also to know the gospel. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer needs an explainer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your entire household." Acts 17, the philosophers in Athens, as clever as they were, needed an explainer. Sometimes the clever people need explainers more than the not so clever ones. God, said Paul, is now declaring to men everywhere that all people everywhere should repent. They needed that explanation. Just as all those other people in the book of Acts needed an explainer, so the eunuch did too, and frankly, so will the people that you talk to. Sometimes it's just because of ignorance of the Scripture. What does the Bible say? underlying that, as you know, is also the natural sinful resistance to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the unassisted human mind is both unable and unwilling to understand the things of the gospel. It takes the intervention of God's Spirit for them to understand. God has to turn on the light. And God does that secretly and invisibly, but usually He does it when you're talking to that person, when you or someone else is explaining the Scripture. Externally, God intervenes. The internal work is hidden, but externally He intervenes through ordinary believers like you and me, talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Explanation of the gospel is God's normal way for someone to come to saving faith. He sometimes does some extraordinary, exceptional things, but that's His normal way to do it. You know what that does? It gives me confidence. It gives me confidence to take up the task of evangelizing my friends and family. I'm doing the normal thing. I'm following standard operating procedure here. Explaining sin, explaining Christ, explaining forgiveness of sin. That's God's normal way. I can count on the fact that God is backing me up. God has gone ahead to prepare the soil, and He's backing me up all the way. This is the normal thing. God will support me. That gives me some confidence. Right? God uses explainers. In Romans 10:14, Paul said, "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without an explainer, without a preacher?" Right? You might not be a preacher as we would usually use the word, but any Christian can and should be an explainer of the gospel. And we draw confidence from the fact that God uses human spokesmen. God uses everyday, normal Christians like you and me to bring people to faith as we explain the truth of Jesus Christ to them. In fact, it's probably how you got saved, isn't it? Your parents, a friend, a family member, somebody explained the gospel to you. Maybe it was a preacher in a sermon, but it might have just been an ordinary Christian too. And so, we draw confidence as we evangelize from the fact that God makes divine appointments, and from the fact that God typically uses feeble, frail, fallible explainers like us to bring people to faith. Lesson number 3. We can also draw a third lesson about evangelism from this text. If you feel fearful, you can change that fear with confidence. Confidence that God's word can transform a heart. I mean, it's not about you and your words, is it? God's word can transform a heart. Verse 32, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." It's not the best translation of Isaiah, but even this can transform a life. The eunuch answered Philip, and he said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That's a great way to do evangelism, and you can have a lot of courage when you're doing that. Beginning from this scripture. Now, there are a number of different avenues that you can take to evangelize someone. Sometimes you might need to clear away the rubble of some people's unbiblical thinking about specific topics or subjects. It might be evolution versus creation. It might be some specific point of morality or sexual immorality. It might be the notion that there are many paths to God and everyone will be saved in the end. Sometimes you need to start there and clear the rubble off the site before you can build the building called the true gospel. At other times, a helpful approach is to share your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, and of course, weaving all the components of the gospel into that explanation. Paul exemplified that in Acts 22. The antagonistic mob facing Paul in the temple was unlikely to listen to an extended theological exposition. They want his hide. Right? Therefore, what Paul does is he tells them a story. He gives them his testimony. And usually, even antagonistic people, even if it's just out of politeness, will listen to the story of your conversion. Whatever you do in evangelism, though, at some point, and I would argue sooner rather than later, like the first words out of your mouth wouldn't be bad, take the person to God's word. It's not about your words, not about your clever arguments, not about my ability to spin out explanations. The power is in the word of God, right? That's where our confidence is. That was part of Jesus' orders in Luke 24 to the apostles and by extension to us. Uphold and elevate the authority of the written scripture. He told them to do that, and we, of course, must do that as well. In the words of Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. Not the word of Joel, not the word of anyone else, right? The word of Christ. Philip believed that principle. Philip was following orders. And his confidence in the ability of God's word to transform the eunuch's life pulsates through and gives energy to this account. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, of course, that feels a little bit unfair, right? When we're using this as an example of evangelism, it feels a little unfair because this guy happens to be reading the most New Testament-like portion in the entire Old Testament. It's a divine appointment. The guy's reading the gospel according to Isaiah, right? As it's sometimes called. And we would wish that every evangelistic opportunity would start with a perplexed person holding an open Bible on their lap, and that Bible is open to Isaiah chapter 53. I wish they all started that way. That would be great. It's probably not going to work like that. But whether your friends or family or coworkers, whoever, whether they're reading Isaiah 53 or not, your job is to do what Philip did here and to take them to the scripture. It doesn't have to be that text. It could be. But you want to get them to the written scripture as fast as possible. And there's confidence that comes from that. I don't have to be clever. I don't have to be erudite. I don't have to have all the answers to all the possible questions that they could answer, that they could ask. I just need to take people to the Bible. And let God's word and God's spirit do their job. That's what Philip did, and in this case, of course, the portal into the scripture is Isaiah 53. The eunuch asked Philip, please tell me of whom, verse 34, of whom does the prophet say these words in verse 32 and 33, of himself or someone else? Now, you may not realize it, but this is actually one of the most debated questions in all of Old Testament scholarship. You have always read Isaiah with a believing heart. Keep doing that. That's exactly what you should do. You have read Isaiah with the eyes of belief. And you have never doubted for a moment that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. And, of course, indeed it is. Liberal scholars read the Bible with a heart of unbelief and therefore persistently deny the obvious. We're not going to be confused by them. And in fact, the New Testament settles the issue decisively. Here, Philip clearly understands Isaiah 53 to be about Jesus Christ. And he's not alone. Right? The Apostle Peter, back in Acts chapter 3, called Christ God's servant. And that's borrowing the servant terminology of the servant songs of Isaiah, of which Isaiah 53 is one. Moreover, in his first epistle in 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53 and applies it to Jesus Christ, to his trial and his death. Paul clearly has Isaiah 53 in mind when he writes Philippians 2:9 about Christ being humbled and then being exalted. We'll see that text in a moment in Isaiah 53. The Apostle John quotes Isaiah 53 in John 12, verse 38, and applies it to Jesus. And if that's not convincing enough, Jesus himself, in Luke 22, verse 37, quotes from Isaiah 53 at the Last Supper and applies it to himself. There was never any doubt that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. As John Oswald, a great commentator on Isaiah, writes, the points of contact between Christ's ministry and life and Isaiah 53 are so many and so various, they cannot be coincidental. He's right. In fact, turn with me back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Turn back to that great chapter, and I want to show you just quickly how Philip could, in fact, have preached Christ to the eunuch from this chapter. See, basically, all that we need is here in this wonderful Old Testament text. Beginning from this scripture. He could have drawn others in, but he could have just camped right here. From this text, Philip can easily explain all the key components of the gospel. For example, he can explain that Jesus of Nazareth is God's ultimate lamb, God's ultimate sacrifice. He is the substitute who will bear the sins of the nation indeed of the worlds. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, accurate enough, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Substitution is bleeding out of every pore of this text. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, human sin. Each of us has turned to his own way, corporately, individually. But Yahweh, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on, to attack Christ. Christ is God's substitute sufferer for sinners. He can explain that from this passage. Christ is a sinless sacrifice, the innocent one dying for the guilty ones. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Christ is the sinless lamb. He has no sin. He is the, according to verse 10, the third line there, he is the guilt offering who will be sacrificed for sinners. Philip could even explain imputed righteousness from this chapter, meaning a righteousness not of our own that we try really hard to be good before God, but the righteousness that God declares us to have in Christ. Christ gets our sin and its punishment. We get Christ's righteousness credited to our account, so we are holy and just and right in him. Just as God did with Abraham, so God's going to go do through the Messiah. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, will declare righteous the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And finally, you can explain Christ's exaltation, his resurrection and his exaltation from this chapter, verse 12. Therefore, God says, because he will bear their iniquities, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. That's Philippians 2. Because he gave himself, dying for sinners, God exalts him. Because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. He interceded for the transgressors. If you jump over to the end of chapter 52, the poem actually starts in verse 13 of the previous chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You can say everything about Christ's sinless life, his perfect substitutionary death, imputed righteousness, and Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father in resurrection. You can say it all from Isaiah 53. And Philip did. Philip did. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 8. I think the lesson for us is obvious. If you're afraid of evangelism, then let the Bible do the heavy lifting for you. Right? Let the Scriptures do the heavy lifting, do the hard work. Take somebody to a text of Scripture. It could be Isaiah 53. It could be the Romans Road. I usually use Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. There are a multitude of passages that you can turn to and let the Bible do its work. Let the lion out of its cage. It will take care of itself. Right? Confidence in the Scripture. Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So you can be confident as you come to an evangelistic situation. Why? You know that God makes divine appointments. You know that God uses explainers like you and me. And you know that God's word can transform a heart. Let me add a fourth. A fourth confidence booster is also drawn from verse 35. It's so obvious that you might overlook it, but one of my jobs is to point out the obvious. Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. See, not only did Philip exhibit a confidence in God's word, he exhibited a confidence in Jesus Christ. In the power of Jesus Christ to change a life. In the person of Jesus Christ. See, have you ever kept silence or maybe stammered your way into an embarrassed silence because you felt like you didn't know all the answers? Because someone is asking you hard questions about things that you don't really know about the Bible or some moral issue or evolution or whatever? Do you feel afraid? Because although you're confident in the power of the scripture, you're like, I don't know all the verses. I don't know all the verses for all the subjects that could come up. If that's the case, this point's for you. If that's the case, fear is overcome by giving attention to the final words of verse 35. He preached Jesus to him. He didn't preach about rocks, blocks, and bones. He didn't preach about the fact that homosexuality is sin. He didn't preach about some postmodern philosophy. He just said, here's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? And you don't have to know all that other stuff. If you know about Jesus Christ, you know enough. You may not know all the ins and outs of the evolution creation debate. You may not know how to answer the clever word-twisting philosophical arguments of the postmodernists. But you know enough because you know Christ. You know Christ. And if you tell that geologist or zoologist or that philosopher about Jesus, you have done enough. When in doubt in evangelism, go to Christ. When you're not in doubt in evangelism, go to Christ. See, the rules don't change. It's just really simple. Just take them to Jesus. The one thing I determined to know among you, Paul said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Confidence in the person of Christ, confidence in the work of Christ, that's confidence that drowns your fears. When God grades you on evangelism, if you preach Jesus, you'll get 100% every time. All the other stuff is just preparatory. Christ is what is essential. And frankly, God can blow all that other stuff away by just preaching of Christ. Now, as we return to the divine appointment on the road to Gaza, we find that it was God's will for the eunuch this day not only to hear the gospel, but to believe the gospel as well. Doesn't always work that way, but this day it will be both. Verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, it's clear at this point that the eunuch has believed. In fact, some scribe in church history didn't think that was clear enough in the text, so he added in the words of verse 37 to Luke's original document. Never do that to the Bible, by the way. But clearly some scribe added this in. And Philip said, notice how programmatic it sounds, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our modern versions bracket that verse to indicate it probably wasn't in the original. In fact, it's one of the easiest decisions in New Testament textual criticism. The first time it appears in any Greek text is in the 500s, and very few manuscripts actually, even after that, include this verse. And so it's not hard to conclude that it wasn't in the original, though obviously it reflects something of the dialogue that must have taken place. The eunuch did believe, and Philip had preached Christ to him. So the eunuch believes he wants to be baptized. Now it's a desert road, so there's not a lot of water. There's a reason Luke told you that at the beginning. However, historically we know that the Romans had built cisterns at various points on any road that their troops might use in an emergency situation. And apparently the eunuch's wagon or a stagecoach or whatever you want to call it, it's not a two-wheeled war chariot, right? But his wagon happens to be passing one of those cisterns at this moment. And that's the most likely thing. And so he orders the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, just a side point here. The eunuch's wagon train would have been carrying more than enough water for Philip to baptize him by sprinkling or pouring. Right? You don't travel through this area without having, in fact, probably casks of water, piles of water skins. It is a desert road. You don't just hope there's water at the next cistern. Right? Yeah, plenty of water if we're just going to take a little cup and pour it over his head or sprinkle a few drops on his head. Even John Calvin, interestingly, admits that in his commentary on Acts. He says, of course, baptism was by immersion in the early church. We just don't do it that way now, he says. Bad plan. So as the eunuch makes clear, though, in this case, the water in his water bottle isn't going to do the job. Here's some water, some special water. It's actually marked out in the Greek with a little particle that makes it sound like it's different than the other waters they had seen. And so they stop at this cistern. They wade down into the water, which isn't necessary for sprinkling or pouring, and a baptism by immersion took place. It's that simple. And they came up out of the water, verse 39 says, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Probably not going to happen in your evangelism either, right? The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Perhaps we can draw a thought from that as well. God didn't really need Philip, did he? I think that's what that's telling us. Philip doesn't have to be there. And here's FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith booklet, and you should read, you know, The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, and, you know, any John MacArthur sermons are going to be good, you know, all that's lovely and fine. Philip literally disappears. You know, Philip didn't even have to appear. God just flat out didn't need Philip. Now, he chose to use Philip because that's his normal way to save a sinner, through someone explaining the gospel. He won't do that in Acts 9. He's going to appear directly. God the Son is going to appear directly to Paul. But here the normal path is used. But the ending, I think, just highlights for us the eunuch's faith is not in the evangelist. The eunuch's faith is not in the pastor. It is not in the human explainer. In fact, God miraculously snatches the human explainer away, and the eunuch still went on his way rejoicing. And he's like, where did he go? Right? But I now know Jesus Christ. I know the Messiah of God. I am in the new covenant. I am part of the people. I am now on the inside, not on the outside. My physical condition no longer matters. He goes on his way rejoicing. It's not about Philip. It never had been. His faith is in Jesus Christ, not in Philip. And that's perhaps the fifth lesson we can draw from this text. God uses human explainers, uses preachers, uses individual Christians. But you know what? We always need to remember a person's faith is in Jesus, not me. The person's faith is in Jesus, not you. And that too gives us confidence. Even if I stumble and stutter and, oh, I should have used that verse, or, you know, I should have used that argument. Why didn't I think of that? You know what? Their faith is going to be in Jesus Christ, not in you. And that gives you incredible confidence as you preach the gospel. It is Jesus Christ whom matters. Like Philip here, we're frankly incidental to the whole picture. God be praised that he uses us, but he just flat out doesn't need us. Now, in conclusion, you might ask, well, what happened to the eunuch? Well, Irenaeus, a church father who wrote about 140 years after Luke wrote Acts, he says that the eunuch returned home and founded a church in Ethiopia, in that area, southern Egypt and Sudan. And we don't have any supporting evidence for that historically. It sounds likely enough. Right? And we do know that about three or so centuries later, just a bit more than that, that there was a thriving church in that area. We have external reports of that in church history. He went home and he preached the gospel, probably. And Philip? Well, his divine appointment with the eunuch is done. The ends of the earth have come to Judea, right? The ends of the earth are going back to the ends of the earth. Philip's going to get back to his Samaria and Judea assignment. Verse 40. Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. There's this little one-man rapture kind of thing. Right? And God takes him to Azotus. That's just the Greek version of the Old Testament city Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities on the coast. It's on the Mediterranean coast. If on your map you draw a line directly west from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean, it'll come to Ashdod. Caesarea, mentioned at the end of the verse, is Caesarea Maritima. That's another 75 kilometers north of Ashdod, also on the coast, where Paul was held in prison, you remember, at the end of Acts? It's there. Philip's evangelistic tour started then on the southern coast of Israel, and he moves from city to city to city, like Joppa, for example, all the way up to Caesarea Maritima, preaching the gospel in each of those cities. In fact, Philip seems to have settled in Caesarea Maritima because Acts 21 tells us that more than 20 years later, he still lived there with his family. So Philip gets back to work, right? The Judea-Samaria plan of God. So what do we learn from this account? In a word, confidence. When you're afraid of evangelism, be confident that God makes divine appointments and that God uses frail human explainers. Show your confidence in Scripture by taking people to God's Word right away, straight away in the evangelistic process. Show your confidence in Christ by getting rid of the distractions and getting to Him. He's the real issue. And be confident that a person's faith is in Jesus Christ. It's not in you. You and I are incidental to the whole process. Just preach Christ and you'll be fine, and God will save sinners. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great, fascinating story and wonderful example of evangelism. Thank you for the confidence of Philip and the confidence that it stirs up in us. And I pray that as a congregation, as individuals, we would have that confidence to proclaim Christ. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about His Word. And so we pray that we would take people to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for a congregation that does that faithfully, and pray that we would excel still more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.